Hi. How you doing? Good. I had a pretty quiet week this week. How about you? Not a lot going on at work. Time to catch up. It's kind of nice. So, had a good time. My wife almost sent me up here early again. I know she did this before the special music, but I don't know if you remember last time I came up here, they announced special music, and then I thought I was on, and I walked on stage. It was because I was outside in the hallway going over my notes, and my wife came out and said, "You're on." So I just walked in, straight up on stage, and then you all looked at me like you're doing right now, and said, "There's special music," so I had to kind of get off stage. Well, she almost did the same thing to me, but on purpose this time, so. All right. You know, if you look at a lot of people today, and if you talk to them, a lot of people don't have a great purpose in life. You know, there seems to be a lot of restlessness going on. There seems to be a lot of, you know, what's the big grand idea in life? What's going on? Or, you know, I just don't quite see a clear vision or something that's very compelling to live by in their own eyes, right? They don't see something as very compelling, you know, and that kind of pervades this world. It's not just, you know, maybe the teenagers of this world, but it's pretty much, I think you could say everyone, you know, there's a lot of uncertainty going to war with the things that are coming on the scenes. There's a lot of things that just cause this kind of restlessness or uncertainty. And, you know, as we heard just a couple weeks ago of Mr. Larson, Proverbs 29 verse 18 tells us, where there is no vision, people perish. Now, it's a very important statement to understand, because when it says there's no vision, people perish, that's reading in the King James Version, but the New King James Version says, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And the idea there is that what revelation is in that case is something that God reveals to us. That without God's words and what he reveals to us as a plan being spoken to people, people tend to do that. They tend to say, look, it's not worth it, or there's no big purpose in life, so they kind of cast off restraint. In other words, there's no reason to kind of, you know, control yourself, to have any type of a self-control, to be able to have any type of discipline or to move towards anything, because, you know, there's really no grand vision that you have. There's really nothing holding out there for you. So what's important to understand is that this is really talking about not just, you know, a human vision where it says, you know, where there is no vision, the people perish, but the vision in this context is talking about what the prophets used to have. That's how God used to reveal words to his prophets, is through different visions to them. So it says when there was no vision, like a prophet receiving the word of God to preach to the people, then the people tended to cast off restraint. So the same thing is true today, right? If we do not have some sort of vision, we would tend to cast off restraint too, right? You know, a lot of times we say, well, you know, we've got a vision. Well, if we have a vision, why is it that there have been a lot of people in our congregation or amongst us, our people over the years, who have cast off restraint, who have taken off, who have gone different ways, right? And one of the reasons why I think is that maybe we haven't had a clear understanding of exactly what this vision is holding out for us or what it's saying to us. That I think that if once we start to really dig into what this vision that God has given for us is, that it will tend to have the opposite effect. You know, if you look at that scripture, you could read it backwards too, couldn't you? You could say where there is no vision, people cast off restraint. Where there is vision, people would then tend to put on restraint. People would tend to want to control the impulses, the desires, the lust, the things that war against us in this world. So I think you can read that the opposite way too. Where there is a vision, where there is revelation from God, people will put on restraint. In other words, you know, people cast off restraint and kind of perish. The opposite of that is putting on restraint and growing. So what we find and what we start to understand from this scripture, it was brought out very well by Mr. Larson, you know, is that this is really a foundation of our growing, a bedrock of us being able to grow, to move, to resist the things that we encounter in life, is really having a vision or having what God shows to us and tells to us in our minds. Now, I know that sounds very simple, but I think what I'd like to do today is I want to go through and really explain some of these things that God holds out for us, and maybe show that, you know, how this is very, very unique. Maybe a lot of people have not heard this. Maybe we don't quite understand it. Now, Mark 1, verse 14 says, I won't actually turn there, but you can just kind of write it down. The vision is described here. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the gospel that he came preaching, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, we've read that a lot of times, and that sounds very innocent. Okay, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. But this statement is made for a reason. Because what this means here is saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand means that it's now here in a way it wasn't here before. Right now, there's something has changed, something is different, that now the kingdom of God is at hand. So this phrase you can see in the Bible is used in other places. Like it said, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, which means, you know, you couldn't say that 6 months ago, right? Right now, it's just about here, or it is here in a way it wasn't, you know, you couldn't say that before. So when the Bible uses that phrase, it's at hand, it's saying that it has arrived a certain way. Okay, so what that means is this scripture is saying that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying it's at hand, and there was something new about this. Right, and a lot of times maybe we think that, well, that just applies to, you know, we understand that the kingdom is literal, and it's not just something that's in your heart. Well, I actually think it goes way beyond that. I think that we'll see as we step through some of these scriptures that when he said it's at hand, he meant that it's upon you a different way than it was before, and there's something new in town. And when we capture what he was really saying about that in the kingdom, this will unlock something for us, right? This will unlock something that we can live by. This will unlock something that will help us in our daily motivation. You know, do you have a vision that you operate on daily? Do you have something that is in your mind so firmly that when you come up against things that you encounter, which we all encounter, lusts of the flesh, the things that we naturally tend to fall into, do you have a vision to understand those things in what the reality of the kingdom is in your life right now? You know, for a vision to be effective, it's got to give you a way to operate and live in the present. You know, it has to give you something compelling, a compelling reason for you to not choose the things that the rest of the world chooses, or, you know, that would be a natural way for you to go, right? If you look at a lot of the visions that the world holds out to people, they're just not compelling, if you ask me. Right, if you think that, you know, we're just going to end up going up to heaven, sitting on a cloud, kind of strumming a harp, you know, just kind of enjoying a bunch of good feelings with each other, to me that's not compelling at all, right? You know, you might as well go take some drugs because you'll get to that vision a lot quicker, right? You know, it's not really a compelling thing, is it, right? I have no desire to sit on a cloud and strum a harp all day and feel good. Right? There's a lot of things that, you know, could be done in this world, but the world does not hold out a vision that, if you think about that, if I have that as my vision of the future, why would I ever restrain myself from just going for it in this world? Why would I ever not want to just partake of everything that this world has to offer? Because there's nothing really that's very compelling of that vision. But when we think about the vision of the kingdom, there's something that is so compelling in it, when you understand it, that it will actually help you and cause you to operate and live a different way in this life. Let's turn to Hebrews 11:13, and we'll see this exact concept that I just described there is spoken of all of his saints. Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16. Read a few scriptures here. It says, "These all died in faith." This is talking about all this, you know, the saints that are listed in the Bible, God's people, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called his God, because he has prepared a city for them. Now, this is saying that the underpinnings of all of these great acts of faith and all of these saints of God is that they had this vision and understanding of this kingdom in their mind. So that what it says there, that they ignored and they forgot the country that they came out of. Instead, that their mind was firmly fixed on the country that they saw, which was a better thing. If you ask me, sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp is not a better thing than what you have today, is it? There has to be something so much more compelling and better than what you see today around you that it will make you want to move that way. Okay, this is not a grudging. These people weren't grudging and just had to grit their teeth through all of these trials. They wanted to choose what they chose. They wanted to go the way that they did. From their heart, they were compelled. Their motivation was wanting to move towards this kingdom and this thing. So this vision of this kingdom and all of its implications are very important for us to understand. So that's what I would like to talk about today, though. Let's talk about that vision. In fact, I'd like to talk about getting that personal vision, really, of the kingdom. Now, I know that sounds kind of simplistic on the surface, but like what I'd like to do is to go through and kind of understand what's new. Like, what is it that Christ was really saying when he said that he's coming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God? This isn't going to be some, you know, human self-motivated talk where we kind of go rah-rah. This is going to be a talk about what Christ said, how this is, he's talking about what's coming in the future. There's some meat about that, but it also will help us to understand how you react and act today. Because this vision of the future will help you to understand the context of your actions today and how and why you choose your actions today as well. So let's go over a few scriptures. I'm going to take a look at a few things. Now, this topic is obviously huge, and, you know, I don't have that much time today, so I'm not going to cover, you know, everything exhaustively. In fact, you know, this could eventually probably lead to a good series of messages. I'm just going to pick a few points today. I have 4 points. I think I'm going to only be able to go through 3 points, though, in the time that we have today. But let's talk about these 3 points, and then let's look at a couple of things about each. Let's look at this future act, you know, what he says about the future. But let's also understand the context of how it applies today, because there is an application for today right now as you live in this room. And then we'll also throw in there, you know, you're also going to hear things that will constantly be thrown in your ear to undermine this vision. You build up a vision, there's going to be things that just want to peck away at that vision so that it collapses underneath you, or so that you want to not believe that it could be true, or have enough doubts, you know, so that you think, oh, maybe it's not for me. Right? Let's understand and let's get very clear on this. So let's start with the first aspect of the vision. Let's turn to Luke 11 to cover this. Luke 11, verse 17. And we'll cover the first point of this vision. Hello, spider. Somebody's sharing the mic with me up here. So the first point that we're going to discuss is in Luke 11, verse 17. And the point is this. I'll give it to you first and then I'll explain it. There are two kingdoms in this world, and we have been transferred from one to the other. Sounds simple, but let me explain the ramifications of what that means. There's actually two kingdoms. This is a fact a lot of people just do not understand. This scripture explains it to us, and this is what Christ was saying here. Luke 11, verse 17 says, "But he, knowing their thoughts," right, he was casting out some demons in his day, "but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house fails or falls," right? You know, if you have a kingdom and it's warring against itself, then it will collapse. It can't stand. This is a principle every kingdom understands, good, bad, evil, whatever it is. There's a certain amount of unity that there will be in a kingdom so that it won't fall. It says, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So the point was, is they were accusing him, saying, look, I see you casting out a demon. We have no way to explain this except for we think that, you know, that you are doing this by the power of Satan, is how you're casting out the demons. Christ said a couple of things. He said, well, if that's the case, your logic is flawed. If Satan is casting out his own people and his own things, his kingdom is not going to stand. It will fall. He's taking his own kingdom apart. He's saying that is not true. But what the important thing to understand about this scripture is saying is Christ established that there is actually a kingdom of Satan that operates here on this earth. Satan has a kingdom that is alive and operating on this earth. That's what he is establishing here. He's telling people that there is a kingdom. Now, this is not a physical manifestation. You can't say, well, you know, this is the Babylonian Empire or anything like this. This is talking about an invisible kingdom. Now, this invisible kingdom rules the earth in the sense that it rules behind, and you'll see it, you know, influencing man and a lot of the kingdoms of the earth. There's an influence there as well. Right, so there is, first of all, Christ establishes that there is an invisible kingdom here. And then we go on, it says, because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub, right? You know, and in verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, Christ establishes something else. There is a second kingdom. He established that Satan has a kingdom, and there is one that operates here in this world. He now is saying that there is another kingdom. But he doesn't just say, there's another kingdom. He's saying, if I am doing this by the power of God, then this kingdom is now on the scene. Okay, this is actually what has changed in the meantime. Is Christ is saying that this kingdom of God is now on the scene like it wasn't on the scene necessarily before. Right? And I'll go on to explain how that is in a second. But he is saying that this kingdom is now here. The kingdom of God is upon you, or in some way it is upon you. Now, the world kind of interprets the scripture as, you know, the kingdom is, you know, upon you, or maybe it's in your heart, or, you know, those type of things. That the kingdom of God is kind of established now in your hearts. And we'll go on to see that's not what he's talking about. Let's see what he goes on very clearly to explain the next few verses exactly what he means. I think sometimes we read these incorrectly. Verse 21 says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Who would you say that strong man is, guarding his palace and his goods are in peace? Now, who is that referring to in this scripture? Right? The strong man here is talking of Satan, not God. Okay? Why do I say that? Let's go on to understand that. Because he's saying that Satan is a strong man ruling over this earth, fully armed, guards his own palace, his own dominion, his own place. And all of those who are a part of this are captive. They are there. There's nobody attacking them. They're at peace in this kind of dominion. Why is it talking about Satan? Because verse 22 says, but when a stronger than he comes, right? That couldn't be referring the opposite way. It couldn't say that that's God is the strong man and then somebody stronger comes. It's talking about Satan. Satan is guarding his palace, his dominion, his kingdom on this earth, saying, look, I've got everything's at peace, but a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him. He takes from all of his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. Very, very interesting story here, because this is exactly what Christ is saying when the kingdom of God is at hand. He is saying, look, it has now been inserted into this other kingdom. What he is saying is, I have come. This world was kind of at an equilibrium. It was all under the influence of this other king. I have come, bound this strong man, overcome him, and now I am plundering his spoils. What are his spoils? His spoils are the people of this world. Satan has captured, kept them in a certain place, and kept them in darkness. Christ is saying, look, I am coming, spoiling, taking of your spoils, and now I am liberating. I am bringing them out. I am now plundering all that you had at peace and you were guarding. I am now pulling and plucking from that, is what he's saying. That's the concept of what a spoil is, right? Satan had kind of conquered all of man and the earth. Christ is saying, look, the kingdom of God is now inserting its jurisdiction in this earth now. In a way that it hadn't done before, he had come and now is inserting his jurisdiction. Now, verse 23, there's an interesting statement here that says, you know, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You know, and what this statement basically means is it is just a summary of these concepts. It is saying that there are two kingdoms, and it's saying you're either part of one or you're part of the other. You're not in both, and you're not neutral. Right? This isn't a statement of judgment. It's just saying that you're a part of this kingdom or you're part of this kingdom. There's no in-between here, right? So let's go on, because this scripture is also paired with another one in Colossians. Let's go to Colossians 1. And the same concept is understood here. So again, this kingdom now, its jurisdiction was all of a sudden now set up, that the kingdom of this world was now invaded, the strong man bound, and then it started to plunder the spoils that were there. And we'll understand this concept. Colossians 1. What does that mean for you and me? What does that mean for us? Colossians 1, verse 12 through 18. Oh, 12 through 14. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. So God has delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness, again, is that's another description of this king and this kingdom that we were captive to, taken captive by. He's delivered us from the power of this darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, again, the power of darkness is saying that, you know, everyone was subject to this power. There was a power. When he says conveyed, you know, that's an interesting concept. So the word conveyed here is not saying entered, right? This is not saying we have now entered the kingdom of God, because there's another scripture that I just will quote. It says flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. We know as human beings we can't physically enter the kingdom of God until we're spirit. So when it says conveyed, conveyed is not saying you have entered the kingdom. Conveyed says basically that he has transferred us to a new jurisdiction, or we are now under a new rule, basically. Right? He's conveyed us, means that we were reporting to one commander at one point in time, and now God has picked us up and transferred us and put us under a new head, a new commander, a new boss, a new general, however you want to say it. Right? We have been conveyed or put into the jurisdiction and laws that govern a totally different kingdom at this point in time. Right? You know, so the world tends to talk about that as something that's, you know, just in your heart, right? You know, it doesn't really apply or have a meaty thing. You know, it's not just a feeling. What he's actually talking about is that the kingdom of God established a jurisdiction now. There's a new commander, and he's in town, and he's establishing this kingdom, and he is now plundering. He's taking some people and saying, I'm moving you out from the rule, the influence, all the things that pertain to this kingdom. I'm going to move you over into, and now you have been conveyed, or you are under the rule, the jurisdiction of this other kingdom now. So we do understand that the kingdom will come in a physical sense one day, that it will eventually will be here in a physical sense. But what has been established now is that the jurisdiction of the kingdom, which has always been around, is now being inserted in the middle of this earth, in Satan's kingdom that is established on this earth. Now, this is played out in scripture after scripture. I'm not going to read them all, but let's turn to one, Ephesians 2, that we have been picked up and put into this other kingdom. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you'll see the Bible describe it in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different verbiage. And this is one we've probably all read before. Ephesians 2, 1, it says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, right, the world, the kingdoms of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Right, this is saying that you were going along under the influence of this kingdom over here, the ruler of this kingdom, and what are the effects of the ruler in that kingdom? You know, the way is basically, verse 3, it says, you know, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Right? Just as the world goes along and you see there's a lot of lusts, not just sexual, but a lot of anger, the things that people just, you know, fulfill the fleshly lust and the pulls that are there. There's that. There's disobedience, right? Children of wrath and anger. This is the natural way that people go. God is saying that he has now transferred us from the jurisdiction and the power of that over into the power of the kingdom. Right? The results of living under this kingdom are all those things, right? Lust, flesh, sin. But the results of living on this kingdom are quite the opposite. Now, this is an important foundational principle to understand, because it's important to put this in your mind, right, when you operate daily, right? The jurisdiction of the kingdom is now inserted in this world like it never has, and we're moved out of it. When it says we were once subject to this power, it means it in every sense of the word. Like Satan, with people, a lot of times can stir them up, can make a mob angry, can make people get mad at each other or do things to another person to kill them, to harm them, to tear them down. There's this influence, this power of the air, as it's called there, that he has over people. What he is saying is that you are no longer subject to that either. You are not subject, or you do not have to be subject to that power either. The implications for a day-to-day life are, if any of those things still have a hold on you, you can claim the power of the kingdom and the jurisdiction that you now reside under to remove you from those things. Satan won't want to let you go or let those things go, will he? Right, there's a lot of things that want to plague us or constantly kind of jump up and, you know, bite us. Maybe it's addictions that we have, or maybe it's, you know, the same old pattern of behavior that we know we don't like, but we do over and over and over again. Satan wants to probe those and keep you in that. But God is saying that you are now not subject to that power. In other words, if you ask me, you know, if you feel like you are being overwhelmed and you just can't handle it, you can ask God. And God says, look, you're now in my jurisdiction. I will take care of you. You can call on God, and you can ask him for that power of his kingdom to not be subject to those things that naturally came to you. Right? There's a powerful concept here. It's not just, oh, you know, God, please help me. It's saying, I am now in and part and under the rule and all the influences of another type of a kingdom. I can call on the power of that kingdom in my life. Right? Are you stuck? Are there things that maybe at work or somebody who has a power over you? Somebody who, you know, knows how to push all of your buttons or turn your screws? Those things aren't by accident, right? You can ask God, you know, help me. Help me out of this. This is something that is kind of keeping me down here, keeping me in bondage of this way, making me trip up all the time. I want to ask you to help me to come out of that. I do not want to be subject to that anymore. There's a very practical way that that can apply to your life. It's very important to understand that. Those people who just say the kingdom kind of came in your heart will never be able to capture that, right? You will never have that same type of a vision. So what we find is that this vision is a very foundational cornerstone of this concept. And you see this through the Bible. Again, David, when he slew Goliath, it wasn't, you know, God, just help me. He realized he was now part of God's kingdom. He said, you know, why do you defy God's armies? He saw the vision of this kingdom, right? He's one of the ones that's listed there in Hebrews 11. So he understood that now he no longer was part of this jurisdiction, but part of this jurisdiction. And he called on God, said, look, you know, I call upon the power that's there and ask you to, you know, on behalf that your armies would not be, or the armies of God would not be mocked. That's how he did those things. It wasn't just drumming it up or gritting your teeth. He saw where he lived, didn't he? He saw what jurisdiction he was now part of. That's what the scripture in Hebrews is saying about all of those people. You can read many examples. I'll give you one I won't read. 2 Kings 6:14, where there's an example of Elisha. You can read that, you know, at another time. Let's go on to the second point. Let's go on to point number two on this. So it's very important to understand the first point is there's two kingdoms, and we have been transferred from one to the other. Foundational principle to understand. This is what Christ came preaching. Like I said, when you understand the gospel of what the kingdom of God is talking about, it means all of these things and all the ramifications of them. Second point is found in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Now, the point is, I'll give it to you up front, is that we are a chosen people, declared holy and set apart by God for a purpose. A chosen people declared holy and set apart by God for a purpose. Now let me explain all this, because the world takes this completely the wrong way, and understand how God's plan is very all-inclusive to the world, right? Not exclusive. That sounds like an exclusive statement, doesn't it? But let me explain how it's actually inclusive. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 through 10 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, the same concept. You've been ripped out of this one jurisdiction, and now you've got all these things. You weren't a people, now you are a people. Right? Now, he says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And, you know, a lot of ways that sounds exclusive, and people say, oh, that can't be the way, you know, God's not like that. How can God work with a chosen set of people and also the whole world at the same time? How do you explain that? How do you kind of understand these concepts? Right? First off, let's understand what it means to be holy. Right? Holy basically means that, you know, God is setting something apart for a purpose. Right? He's declaring it holy. Now, when God declares something holy, man can't undeclare it. Right? You know, man's tried to do this with things like, you know, take the Sabbath day, the very day that we meet on right now. God declared something holy at creation, so this is a holy day set apart for man. In the last, you know, 2,000 years at some point, man declared that Sunday would, you know, be the holy day. Or, better yet, in recent years we've heard of a lot of different reasoning that goes, you know, it's not one day that's holy, but, you know, if you pick You can make any day holy, basically. Pick any day. And if you say you want to dedicate that to God and you want to make that a day that you worship Him, then that day becomes holy for you. Well, the concept that they're trying to put forth is that, well, you can just kind of designate any day you want as holy. But you know what? The opposite, number one, you can't. A man can't make something unholy first that God made holy. And you can't designate something as holy which God has not. But what that ends up doing is that doesn't make that one day of the week holy. It makes every day the same, doesn't it? It makes every day common. There really is nothing special. There really is nothing set apart. So actually the opposite thing happens when that reasoning comes along, is they're not dedicating one day special, but they're reducing every day down to the same kind of lowest common denominator. Right, and as we've talked in the past, that's the epitome of eating from the, you know, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man deciding for themselves what is correct or not correct. Man setting himself up as a god to decide that. Right, and what happens is then all of a sudden the day, the Sabbath that was holy, becomes treated like all of the rest. So the opposite happens. Now, when you're declared holy, this is a hard concept to grasp because it kind of riles people's skin up in some ways, doesn't it? Right, you know, this is at the heart of a lot of the things that will be thrown at you that say, you know, why do you think you're so special? Why do you think you're above everybody? Right, is a statement that man will say, but man is obviously just not coming up with that on his own. It's an influence, again, from the prince of the power of the air that they're under the jurisdiction of, saying Satan is actually at the heart, like Mr. Reiersdorf pointed out very well in the sermonette. You know, that Satan is behind a lot of these attitudes and these things. Satan is behind this one. He's saying, you're not holy people. He's just saying that in different ways is all he's doing. You think you're above everyone else. What makes you think you're so special? Well, what's your answer? You know, you can think of it a lot of different ways. But God has declared something holy. I am not setting myself up at all. God has declared it holy, which means set apart. It doesn't mean above. It means he has set it apart for a special purpose, and we'll get to what that purpose is. It doesn't mean, oh, I am up here and you're down here. It's saying, I have designated this set of people to do something for me. This is a holy people that are set apart for a job. Okay? Put everybody on the same, side by side, section off a group of them and say, look, I have a special job for this set of people. That's kind of the concept of what holy means. It doesn't mean I'm here and you're kind of down there. So people will throw that barb at you, right? Or, you know, you think you're the only one that has the truth, right? It's my answer would be, well, I only have what God has revealed. I have nothing of my own. I cannot come up with any truth. I cannot sit down and think. I am nothing special. God has revealed certain things. I am very grateful for those things that he has revealed. It is not, you know, something that I did on my own, but God has revealed certain truth. Or you're being exclusive. Why are you being exclusive? It's not being exclusive. You know, the nature of the truth. Those who have the truth, that the truth by itself is exclusive. In other words, the truth doesn't allow like mixtures of everything. The truth is the truth. If the truth has been opened to your mind, then that by nature might be an exclusive thing to a set of people. Now, I'm going to go on to explain. This all sounds like I'm saying that we're exclusive, but I want to explain how that God's plan actually is inclusive of everyone. This sounds like it's only a small amount of people, but it's everyone. And I'll explain that in just a second. Those are at odds. People, the world does not understand that concept. Very important to understand. You know, people also say, you know, well, I don't believe you should be, you know, legalistic in keep those legalistic laws, like the Sabbath and the holy days. Those are very legalistic. And, you know, judge everyone else. My answer is, yeah, I agree. But you know, keeping God's laws as he described is not the same as legalism to start with, number one. And number two, judging doesn't have to be a part of that package and should not be a part of that package. Christ did not judge. He came to save. He did not judge. I'd like to save that topic for a whole other sermon. It's a very interesting topic about judging and judging one another. Because Christ said, I do not judge. The words of the Bible will, in the judgment, judge you. That'll be your witness. What you understood, you'll be accountable for. If you didn't understand, well, I will give you a chance now. Right? The words will judge you. He didn't come to judge people. He could have all people judged the entire world at that time, but he did not. Right? So a lot of these are just arguments that are going to be cast your way. So how do you explain that, you know, how do you explain here's all these people. I'm setting aside some holy people for a purpose. But, you know, what about the rest? That doesn't seem fair, does it? Does not seem fair. Well, the reason we understand the rest of the plan, basically, is because of the holy days that God has given to us, don't we? There's a plan that's laid out there. When you keep those holy days, it reveals the steps that God is going to go through. So let's just kind of review quickly. First, Passover, your sins are covered. We obviously know that. Christ covers our sins, and we have a way to overcome. Two, unleavened bread, we're putting out sin. We're supposed to work on putting the sin out of our lives. Three, Pentecost. How much of the world has heard of Pentecost? It's such a little known feast of God, right? People hear of, you know, Passover and things kind of like that, but Pentecost is a pivotal feast. Why? It opens up what is going on here. Why there's a group of people, and what about the rest? Because Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, like in a harvest, you know, the agricultural analogies, there's the first fruits. There's a section that comes off first. That means there is the rest. God is saying that he's calling a set of first fruits, right? Christ was the first of those first fruits. He's the first of the first fruits. But this feast helps us to understand that there's a beginning of the harvest called the first fruits and the rest, right? That helps us to start to understand, oh, okay, this feast talks about and understanding that, and I'll show you a parable in just a second because some of these parables start to make more sense when we understand that. But Christ started it, and he started it small. And then the first fruits, is that the majority of the world? You know what? How do you explain a small church? Right? Let's read some of the scriptures in a second. But Christ started, and he started it small. Then we come to the Feast of Trumpets. Christ returns back to earth. Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement. Satan is bound. He's put away so that he doesn't have that, like his kingdom in the rule over that is literally stopped, no more. And then the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a millennial rule where God's physical kingdom then comes and is set upon this earth. And then we come to the other pivotal, interesting one, the last great day, when there's a judgment or the great white throne judgment time, when God comes up and says, he puts the books out and says, you know, did you understand this word? I didn't. Had no idea, never heard, never knew anything about the kingdom. They will be given a chance to understand it. They will be given a chance to understand that then. Right, what we see is that God has set out an order here, and you don't understand that unless you keep the holy days. You don't understand out the order how God will start small, and that he will grow that and expand that to the world, and that everyone who didn't have a chance will have a chance. Because if you don't understand that concept, you have to come up with all kinds of strange reasoning. You have to invent strange reasoning, right? You would tend to think that I have to now go out and kind of, in a frenzy, try and convert the entire world right now. If I didn't understand that God has an order to everything, I would be trying to convert the whole world. I'd be out there trying to do it, and I wouldn't succeed. What about those people that I couldn't reach and they died? How do you explain that? There's books written on that that never get to the point of explaining, well, you know, maybe they wouldn't have listened anyway, so God didn't let them hear, and all this kind of reasoning. God's way is not that way. God's way is going to give everyone the same chance you have. The same. Everyone is going to have more than enough chance to succeed. Totally different view. How's that unlocked? Unlocked in the holy days. That's how you understand that. So when you hear all these arguments about the holy days, that's not just, oh, they don't want to keep it in legalistic. That is actually undermining the vision that you need to keep clear in your mind. So protect those days in your mind and heart is to keep your vision and your purpose in life very clear. Let's turn to Mark 4, verse 30. Mark 4 and verse 30. And what we see with this basic understanding is some of these parables start to become clearer. Because when you read this, the world will interpret it a certain way and say it means this. Mark 4, verse 30. Here's a sample one. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Right on subject, right? Or what, you know, what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots and large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. You know, and I hear people say, well, that's, you know, God's love goes in your heart and it kind of sprouts and then it becomes bigger, right? That's the extent of what that means. I'm telling you, this is literally, he's saying, what is the kingdom of God? It's going to start small. He didn't say small. He said super small. He said the smallest seed that you can find, this tiny seed, which was Christ starting it, a small group of first fruits. How do you explain a small church? This parable helps you explain a small church. It doesn't have to be big. A small set of people, a small church, starting small, but it grows to be the biggest of all. That, paired with the holy days, with other parables, shows you how the kingdom will be unfolded. Right? And that's what he said. He came as one person, first of the first fruits, establishing that, setting apart a holy people as a royal priesthood, and starting small, that you one day will cover and encompass the entire earth. Right? So these are just a start. Now, one of the important things to understand here is that God has said, look, I'm setting you apart as holy. Now, it's not just to say, oh, you are above these people. He is giving us a job. This is the third part of our vision. What is that job? Why did he set you apart beside all these people and say, look, I've got a job for you to do? Let's turn to John 14, verse 2 through 3. John 14, 2 through 3. And we find the third point. Let me give it to you, and then we'll explain it. God is preparing a job for you in his kingdom to be his kings and priests and to rule over cities. He's giving you a job or preparing a job in your kingdom to be his kings and priests and to rule over cities. John 14, verse 2 through 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there may you also be. So the idea here, what it says, there's many mansions. It's kind of like many rooms. And the concept is that there is, in some of the houses that they had, they may have had a bunch of different rooms that you could kind of live off of or in. Christ is saying, I am going to prepare a room for you. Now, what's interesting and I like about this is that's very personal, right? That's a very personal thing, isn't it? I'm preparing a room for you. I'm preparing a unique room for you. Now, it's handcrafted for you. You know, have you ever thought, you know, what is the perfect job for me? You know, what's the perfect job? Or, you know, you ever sit there and think, well, you know I have more skills and ability than this. You know, why can't I ever find something to put them to use? Why can't I ever get to that? Well, you know what God is saying is I'm handcrafting a job for you, which is taking into account what he gave you, obviously. What I like to do with this scripture a lot of times is to pray and ask God. I ask him, please prepare something that I would do well at, I would thrive at, that would be for me in your own unique set of skills and abilities, because everybody's got their own unique set, don't they? This is saying that I'm going to handcraft the position for you. You know, pray that in your prayers. Ask God, you know, please, you know, I will gladly be employed by you because you will, you know, find and match me up with the perfect job. Okay? And that is one thing to pray here. But again, he's crafting a position. Let's turn to Luke 19, verse 15. Luke 19, verse 15. And this adds to the concept. So he's handcrafting a position to start with. And where, you know, what is that position? Is that to sit on a cloud and strum a harp? I sure hope not. But let me show you. The Bible tells you it's absolutely not. Luke 19, verse 15 through 19. You know, and this is a parable I'm reading at the end of it, but it illustrates a point, right? The parable of the pounds or the talents or the minas. You know, when he gave a certain amount to people and they came and multiplied it, what was their reward? Right? He called them, let's see, in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he brought the kingdom back, right? This is at the time when he brings the kingdom back. He commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much they gained. The first came and said, look, you know, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, well done, because you were faithful in very little. You have authority over 10 cities. And the second said, you know, your mina has earned 5 times as much. He said, look, you can rule over 5 cities. The part I want to bring about that, you know, the parable we can go through at another time, but is that a reward when he brings his kingdom back is to be over cities. Okay? Not to be a royal kings and priests over cities. Now, let me ask you an important question here. Because that sounds great, and that's very important to understand that the way that God is going to administer his government or to go is to send out the people that he's preparing and having them live first a way of life, then go teach to everyone else. That's what it means to be over the cities. This is not the concept of, I am sitting here,
on my throne, you know, like Pharaoh, and I kind of, oh, what do you want, city one? You know, kind of dictate things from on high. It's the opposite concept here. That grain of mustard seed has to grow and sprout. How does it do that? How are you going to rule your cities in the world tomorrow? This is an important concept to think about. Are you biting your tongue right now? Saying, oh, you know, as soon as I get there, I'm going to smash everyone. I just, you're evil. Right? Is that kind of what you're doing? Just kind of all pent up, ready to just kind of smash everyone? Well, think about this. We have to work with and rule the cities in the exact same way God has worked with us. How is that? How does he work with us? First off, it's by the power of his Spirit, and it's through the love, the benefit of the doubt, all of the things that he gives us. Right? It's the way that he works with it. There's not some, all of a sudden you get to that point and I'm going to start doing like, okay, come see the miracle of the day. And then all of a sudden people are like, oh, that's great. I just, you know, and that changes people's hearts. There's only one thing that's going to change your heart and motivation. Talking about Christ's sacrifice and living and in demonstrating love, a self-service of giving love. Christ lived his entire time. He set the example on earth, putting out and giving love to people who never gave back to him. Could you do that to your cities? Or is there kind of this point where you're going to bubble over, I can't take it, and zap, your city's gone. Right? It's the same concept that we are taught today that God does to us that we have to know. Right? And let me just quote this, but Romans 2 verse 3 says, you know, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's the goodness of God that makes you want to repent. You can smash people over the head, and they will obey for a time, but it's not in their heart. There is one thing that changes people's motivation, preaching Christ and doing it out of love, the forgiveness of sins, but it says the goodness leads people to repentance. The motivation is changed. If you're messing up all the time and you're not getting smashed over the head, would that describe you? That describes me. I mess up all the time. And God doesn't crash down on my head every single time I do something wrong. And it makes me stop and think, doesn't it? It makes me clear my head and say, okay, let me think about this a little bit better. And I want to then change and move towards that way. So think about that in your city. Right? You know, what's your city going to look like? Is it going to be all of those people that look and smell and breathe like you are going to be all kind of huddled together? And all of the malcontents and attitudes are out and outside the city walls, sleeping in tents? So what's your city going to look like? I mean, think about that. Do we kind of like hold people at arm's length because, you know, maybe they're in a foul attitude or something? You know, what if somebody comes up to you and says, I'm never going to change and go this way? Might as well kill me now because I'm not going to do it. Would you oblige that person? Say, yeah, you know, we're probably better off without you. And zap. You're gone. I mean, I say it kind of funny, but think about that. How are you going to rule your city? No, you will. Christ went to the ends of the earth and gave his life in giving in love so that people may really respond. The same thing you will have to do with that person. Christ set the example, right? It's a very practical thing. What did he do? What does it say he did in the New Testament? He came and he went from city to city preaching the gospel. Are you going to have a, you know, you're going to send out an email for the day? You know, here's your scripture for the day. You're actually going to be physically involved with people. You are going to go down to the cities and talk. You're going to laugh. You're going to joke. You're going to teach. You're going to show people the right way by demonstration. It's a very practical thing. Christ did it on this earth. You're going to do the same thing in your cities. It's not all of a sudden you've got a super megaphone or a big email system. It's none of those things. It's the personal contact. So, again, if you think about that, that applies to today. Right? That is something that we need to start to look at and learn today. The people around you. You know, people you may have thought is a malcontent or something. You know, talk with them. How can you figure out how to reach somebody? Maybe doesn't think like you. Maybe thinks differently. I bet you they have some good ideas locked in their heads. Right? And can you give out to a person who won't give back to you? Right? That is the way of God. That is what God has done to us. We're not doing something different to everybody else. The exact same thing we do to other people. So, I'm well out of time, and we'll skip the fourth point. But I think one of the things that we have to understand here, right, is when I say that the kingdom of God brings on a new vision, I mean that in all the implications of what I was talking about there. When you understand what Christ was really saying about the kingdom, it really paints a different vision for you. It really gives you something that not only is for then, but boy, does it ever help you, like, think and kind of act now. So let's think about that. Let's look and think about the vision, you know, the kingdom of God.